Obviously, the reason that we have gathered together this morning is to focus not just our attention, but to lift our affections to the Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 138. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretched out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And let's pray. Our Father, thank you for bringing us to assemble before you. You have given us grace. You have given us all good things from above. You have given us your Son and your Spirit. You've given your eternal word to us as gifts. You've given us life, eyes to see and ears to hear and mouths to sing your praise. Give us strength of love to worship you together this morning. Let us rejoice in the blessings of our salvation as we look to you, you who are highest of all, who still regards the lowly. We come and offer ourselves to you in this worship in Jesus' name. Amen. On Friday evening, we had our school's graduation ceremony, and one of the things that I observed about this year's seniors is the aroma that they elevated on campus by deciding to play hard in the final innings. They didn't quit in the bottom of the seventh, so to speak, but by God's grace, they decided to love where they were, and through which they became even more lovely as a class and then left the school more lovely. When you love how you're supposed to, when and where you're supposed to, it changes things. Sonia playing the piano during Ellie's recital was something that she clearly loved. It brought others into it. And the only person who was dancing more than Sonia while they were playing was RJ. It changes the aroma and the atmosphere when our hearts are in it, when we are where we are, when we're there. It is common among men to excuse their checked out loves. We tell ourselves stories about how much more loving and therefore effective and happy we would be if we would be way more loving, which would be way more potent. We'd be way more joyful. We'd love more if our circumstances were better or the people around us were less annoying or if we could just get more sleep. But Christians, we are not told to love in greener pastures. We are told to fertilize the pastures that we're in by loving sacrificial deaths, laying down our lives in love for one another. That is what causes the field to be more green, more fruitful. Of course, love is part of the fruit of the Lord's Spirit in us. We love one another as we are loved. In fact, we love because he first loved us. So that is the source and motivation of our love. It's supernatural. It is inside first and then out, not waiting for different circumstances. Perhaps we should be surprised not that God had his Son die so young, but that he had his Son stay as long as he did. And how much time Jesus spent just being with his disciples. And as the Apostle John describes that at the beginning of John 13, it says he loved his own and he loved them to the end. And that sort of love in the flesh can change a class, can change the whole aroma of a school, obviously a home, a city, and a generation. When your loves are fruit of the Spirit, when you are coming with love, then you are effective in God's work. And so, how are your loves? Are you making excuses for dull, dry, half-hearted loves? If so, repent from that, confess that to the Lord, seek his forgiveness. If there are other things that perhaps are specific sins that are clogging up your loves, then remove that from the drain and let his Spirit fill you again. So whatever sins you need to confess, now's the time when you are invited to do so. If you desire and want to do so, you can kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you even for this a brief moment of stillness and quietness as we consider our hearts before you. We do confess that we have learned love from liars. We've thought that love is just what we have or what we don't, that love comes naturally or not, that we're not responsible for it, but in fact, the only natural love is love of self, and narcissism is deadly. Please forgive us for not obeying your commands to love with whole hearts, to love others because we have been loved. Please continue to fill us with your Spirit that we might know your love and then enflesh it toward one another. And Lord, the world aches to know true love. It is the gospel that carries the news they need. You loved the world, so you sent your Son. No man has greater love than he laid down his life for others, which your Son did. Your love is shown in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So grant repentance and faith to those who don't yet know you through your Son and through his loving sacrifice. We thank you for the punishment that your Son Jesus took on our behalf. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand, and the reminder of redemption for those who have put their faith in Christ. The promises that we start to receive from Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, and that curse was death. He bought us out of death. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." We are receiving blessings, salvation blessings. We are receiving even God's own Spirit dwelling in us as we believe in Jesus Christ, and this changes everything. And it certainly should change even how we sing together. So let's keep worshiping in our song together.
Today's scripture reading is Romans 11:16-24. Romans 11:16-24. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, "Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." That is true, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through your faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?
Father, thank you for that son. And we have gathered in his name, our greeting or our gathering doesn't matter, apart from him. And so help us even to honor him through the consideration of his word. May he give us understanding. May he give us faith and hope. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're visiting with us today, awesome. This is clearly the sermon that the Lord wanted you to hear. And also, we've been in the midst of Romans 11 for a while. And even the section of Paul's letter to the Romans, which is distinctly bookmarked starting at chapter 9, ending at chapter 11. So we have been going verse by verse through these passages. And in particular, we have been talking about God's specific word to save Israel and some of the questions that Paul has raised since the start of chapter 9 about how many Jews have not believed. So how many Jews rejected Jesus when he came, even though he was a Jew, even though he was fulfilling the promises given to the Jews in the Old Testament. So what about those promises? Why aren't more Israelites saved? And Paul has been in the middle of explaining some reasons why that's the case. And in particular, in Romans chapter 11, he's explaining that in God's promises, his covenant word to the Israelites, God not only has preserved for himself a remnant, he's not finished with them. And there is actually reason to hope in the final and full fulfillment of what God has said he's going to do with the Israelites. He's going to graft them back in. That's the analogy that we started to consider last Lord's Day morning. So you can take your copy of God's word, turn to Romans chapter 11. Last Lord's Day, we saw the analogies in verse 16. And then the first admonition, verse 16 offered us two illustrations. There was the dough and the root, the dough that then was connected to the whole lump, whole loaf, and then the root that is connected to the branches. And it's the root and the branches analogy that Paul carries through the rest of the paragraph through verse 24. So Dave read that whole section for us again just moments ago. The branches are the Jews, are the Israelites, and though they shared an identification with the root, which I interpreted last week as the patriarchs, though they shared a connection with the root of the patriarchs, they were broken off from the salvation blessings that were promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it is valuable to consider the root, and in particular, I think, in understanding the passage, that the root is best interpreted as the patriarchs, and there's at least a few reasons for that. The first is the immediate context. The root is like the dough. In verse 16, those analogies are two different illustrations to communicate the same point. So just like the dough is to the lump, so is the root to the rest. And both of those illustrations, both the dough and the root here, are things that are being presented to God or presented for God. Neither the dough or the root represent Christ as a first part. The subject has been the Jews. We know that at least according to verse 14, Paul's ministry is to make his fellow Jews jealous by all the salvation blessings that have been shared out with the Gentiles. And so in the immediate context, even just the dough. So the dough is not Christ, then the whole lump. And the root is the patriarchs from which the rest of the tree will grow out of. Second, in the broader context, the patriarchs are really the ones that get mentioned first in this larger section of Romans, and they are mentioned again at the end of it. So in chapter 9, verse 5, Israel has the patriarchs. Paul's specific language there is to the Israelites, to his fellow countrymen, belong the patriarchs. And then in chapter 11, verse 28, which we'll get to not long from now, Paul basically says the same sort of thing as he's saying in this paragraph. As regards election, they, or the Jews, are beloved for sake of their forefathers. So in the immediate context, and then in the broader context, it appears that forefathers and patriarchs are where it all got started. A third, and this is a theological context, while it is better than just your typical second grade Sunday school answer to say that the root is Christ. Can the root be Christ? Can you ever go wrong saying that something is Jesus? I mean, no. We're caring about Christ, obviously. And yet, identifying the root here as Christ not only misses that it's Christ, the seed or the offspring, who was promised to and through the root. He's not the root. He was promised to and through the root, to the patriarchs. It also suggests that some Jews would have been in Christ and then cut off from Christ. Being in the root of the patriarchs and then being cut off from the salvation promises that were originally given to them in Christ is one thing, but actually being in Christ, having his life and making you as a branch then connected, being in Christ and then being cut off from Christ is a total contradiction to Romans 8:1 and Romans 8:38 and 39. Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And Romans 8:38 and 39 obviously says that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So these are reasons why I think it's better to understand that the patriarchs, the forefathers, are the root from whom not just the Christ would come, but the Christ would come bringing the fulfillment of the salvation blessings. So the Gentiles here are grafted in to share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, which is more than just becoming part of the root. They are sharing or partaking in the fatness coming from the root. Believers partake of the salvation blessings first promised to Abraham, first promised by the Lord in his covenant to Abraham. And again, I say that the tree illustrates salvation blessings rather than saying that the tree is an illustration itself of Israel, or saying that the tree is an illustration of the church, or even saying that the tree is an illustration of the covenants, because the previous paragraph, verses 11 through 15, talks about that what makes a Jew jealous is not that Gentiles become Jews or become true Israel or spiritual Israel. What is provocative to Israel is that the Gentiles are receiving salvation blessings. They're receiving reconciliation. They are receiving riches, riches for the Gentiles, riches for the world. They receive the sorts of salvation riches promised to the Jews. That's the fatness. That's the life juices. The salvation blessings that are coming, that God is giving, and then grafting Gentiles who weren't originally promised it, grafting Gentiles in to receive many of those salvation blessings. Now there's four more parts. Last week, I said there were six. We got through two. We'll get through all four right here of the remaining part of this paragraph, Lord willing, this morning. Four more parts to this paragraph with an emphasis against Gentile arrogance. An emphasis against Gentiles being jerks to Jews because they got Jesus. And the Jews have rejected Jesus. This is an admonition against Gentile arrogance and towards our anticipation for God's kindness to the Jews. So, we saw the analogies, we saw the first admonition. In verse 19, we get an argument back. Paul just said, do not be arrogant toward the branches, and he expects some orthodox pushback. So actually, this argument given back to Paul demonstrates that they had been listening to what he said, in a way. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Now, clearly, this is not an argument about capacity of the tree to get more branches grafted in. This is not an argument about the amount of available space on the trunk. It's not a physical argument at all. It's not as if there were only this many that could be saved and grafted in. Unlike a physical plant, limited by surface area, or even by the inability of the sap system to scale up to however many extra branches we were grafting in. These are not limitations that Paul is talking about here. The point of this pushback that Paul is bringing up is about God's purpose. Paul had said, and clearly this person he's arguing with in his head at least, Paul had said some of what they argue back. In fact, if you look back at verse 11, through Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So you'll say branches are broken off that I might be grafted in. Yes, that is true, but the broken off so that is a narrative plot twist. And while it is true, following this imagery of plants and growth and grafting in, while this is true, this isn't the final season for grafting in. So yes, it is true that some Jews were broken off so that Gentiles could be grafted in, but it's not the end of the season. It's not the end of the life of the plant, just when some got broken off and the Gentiles got grafted in. This is not actually yet the climax of the story, and the person Paul is thinking about seems to act like, well, this is it. They were broken off so that we could come in, end of story. And Paul's saying, is not the end. Which leads to the answer in verses 20 and 21. Yes, quite right, is actually how the New American Standard translates the beginning of verse 20. Sure. From chapter 9. Paul has been saying that many Jews are out. Many Jews rejected the Messiah. He's been trying to explain how that fits with God's promise of choosing Israel and promises to save Israel. So it's totally true that many Jews, most Jews at this point, are out. And many Gentiles are in for now. That is totally true. But the imperative here is less about reminding the Gentiles of their jealous ability, that was a previous thing. This is pressing them to not be jerks. So verse 20, that is true. So many Jews were broken off that Gentiles might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So the true, or the granted, this is the case. Some Jews were broken off. It was part of God's sovereign plan. It was not surprising to him. It was part of his sovereign purpose. And while being part of God's sovereign purpose, it is also part of the Jews' responsibility. What else could have happened that would have made it more obvious for them to believe in Jesus as the Christ? They had the words that Jesus was continuing not just to say applied to him, but continued to have applied to him. All of the things that were promised about the suffering servant, Jesus embodied, and they still rejected him. They were responsible for that, even though it was part of God's sovereign plan to then spread the gospel to the Gentiles before bringing back in the Jews. They were responsible. They should have believed. They were given the covenants. They were given the promises. They were given the law. They were given the prophecies, and they should have believed, and they didn't. They were responsible for that. The privileges they had increased their accountability to trust the Lord, and yet many trusted in what they considered to be their own righteousness. They thought of themselves as the special people, which in one way they were. And so they got comfy and they got complacent and they started thinking it was about their own righteousness, their own production, rather than humbly believing and trusting the Lord. The psalm that helped call us to worship this morning: the Lord is high and lofty, but he regards the lowly. And the Jews, if they would have recognized how much grace they were getting, would have been lowly and humble in a kind of way that then God would have exalted them. But instead they exalted themselves. Most of them, many of them, exalted themselves. And so God humbled them. And in this case, even humbled them to cut them off. To the Gentiles, Paul says, so do not become proud, but fear. Gentiles, and this is a great and frustrating but real irony of those who have their own copies of God's Word and love reading them and actually get excited about doctrine and theology, is that regularly you find the people who love the truth, they at least are tempted, if not for a while, go into the being puffed up by the truth. And there is something in our sinful conditions that makes us get some good and think that not very long afterwards, we were probably responsible for getting ourselves that good. And so we define spirituality by how much truth we've collected, by how much doctrine we know, and we like to prove how right we are with other people and how privileged we are in what we understand. And ironically, that is just a different kind of failure, like the Jews themselves, or again, many of them, who had great privileges and then started thinking that they were the ones that were deserving of the praise. So pride here opposes not just humility, but pride opposes faith, which is one of the reasons why our Lord's Day liturgy is intended to remind us that our help is in the name of the Lord. It is intended to remind us that he is the one with whom we have to do. It's why we have a time of confessing our sins. It's why even the sermon is not as much about truth collection as much as it is God using his word to consecrate people for his service. We are his. We are presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to him in faith so that he might bless us and use us. And then when we come to the communion table, we're reminded that we've provided none of this for ourselves. We come humbly. We come in dependence on Christ, in whom the body and blood are represented by the bread and the wine. Even the last part is a blessing word from the Lord on us. We need his help. So our faith, and this is why the title I've actually given to my series, Teaching Through Romans, has been From Faith to faith based off of Romans 1:17. The righteous will live by faith. The Jews were trying to live righteously and not by faith, but by their works. And there are new twists even today among Christians who misunderstand that, and sometimes, ironically, even miss it in terms of their theology about Israel and get proud and puffed up, which is exactly what Paul is warning against. The next conditional argument comes in as an explanation. Why is it that we should be humble? Why is it that we should continue in faith, looking to God? It's because if God did not spare the natural branches, and we've seen that he did not, then neither will he spare you. This sort of warning has some similarities to Israel, but it is not based, it's not the same kind of thing as saying that we are in the covenant as many of the warnings to the Jews were. It is an exhortation based from man's perspective in light of man's responsibility to take heed to superficial confessions and therefore superficial connections. So it is actually possible for someone to get all of the stars in their attendance sheet, you know, their attendance of church. It is possible to be around other believers. It is possible to grow up in a Christian home. It's possible to pray a prayer. Pray a prayer. It's possible to say you asked Jesus into your heart. It's possible even to say, look, I got baptized. As much as all of those things are blessings, as much as all of those things can be goods, they are blessings as they stimulate our faith to keep us connected to our words, to our confession that Jesus is Lord. They are as good as they continue to cause us to depend on the Lord. We are going to need faith until we have sight. So until we see him face to face, until faith becomes sight, we are going to continue to need to live by faith, live in dependence on him. And not only are we going to need to keep doing that, he's actually going to keep testing our faith and purifying our faith and making our faith stronger. That is Peter's point in 1 Peter chapter 1. There is a testing of our faith. So are you going to be tested to not live by faith? If you have faith, you're going to be tested about it. So this dependence, this reminder to keep having faith is absolutely crucial. Salvation is always by faith and by faith alone. And if we do not maintain faith, we are cut off. Not cut off like we had salvation and we lose it. We are cut off in the sense of we were connected. We thought we were close, but we demonstrate that there was never true life, the true nourishing sap flowing into us in the first place. So Paul makes an appeal in verse 22. Two key words repeated a couple times, kindness and severity. Look at verse 22. Note then, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Note is how the ESV translates it. I guess if you want to save letters, you don't write out the whole word notice. Notice this. So you can just note it. Or look at it. See this. Give some attention to this, is what he's saying. There is kindness and severity. Kindness could be sometimes translated as goodness, is a quality of being helpful or beneficial. Look at God's good giving blessings to those who are lowly, who have faith. Look at his kindness. Consider his kindness. It belongs with God's grace, his saving of enemies, his generosity toward the ungrateful. God gives riches to spiritually poor people who preferred all on their own their spiritual poverty. He's kind to them to show them something better. He is generous to the poor. He is generous to the stingy. He is good to people. And there is also severity or sternness or harshness or rigorousness, spelled without all of the letters we might in the 16th century, as Tyndale translated it. In fact, God's patience and kindness is significant because of his severity, his righteousness, his wrath. We don't forget Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we don't forget Romans 2, where he describes in verses 8 and 9 those who are storing up more wrath for themselves on the day of wrath, even though his kindness is intended to lead them to repentance. There are so many ways that God is good, and there are so many ways that God is severe, because there is nobody more jealous for the glory of his name than God himself. And in particular, there is nobody more inflexible about honoring his Son than God the Father. Those who will not ultimately honor his Son will experience the depth and breadth of God's severity. And this is why we proclaim the gospel. This is why we exalt the name of the Lord Jesus. This is why we confess that Jesus is Lord, and that God has raised him from the dead. We either have Jesus, or we have God's severity, his wrath on those who refuse to honor his Son. So there's kindness and blessing for all who believe. There is severity and curses and being cut off and judgment for those who refuse. Those who are believers are to continue in his kindness, which is another way to say, keep trusting him, keep believing in him, keep living from faith to faith. Which leads to the anticipation, the last point in verses 23 and 24. This is nearing the end of the arguments against arrogance, and these two verses summarize the analogy of the root and the branches, which he began a few verses ago. Verse 23. And even they, this is the Jews, even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So the repetition is Paul's. If you are tired of hearing about the branches, take it up with Paul. He says, true, I am repeating it. You're right. So the repetition is Paul. He is bringing this argument back still with this analogy. We're back to branches from a wild olive tree, those are the Gentiles, and those from the cultivated olive tree, the Jews. There is nothing more natural than for the branches that identified or were identified as the natural olive tree, there's nothing more natural than for God to graft them back into their own olive tree. This is not just what God has the power to do. This is what God has promised to do. And the part that I keep repeating and drum banging is that if we want Romans 8:28 to be legit, we want to hold on to that word of God in the midst of the suffering and the groaning, which so much of Romans chapter 8 is talking about. We want to be able to look around at the world and see God's hand where we can and trust where we can't, that He is working all of those things for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. We want that Word of God. We're desperate in many ways for that Word of God to be an interpretive lens through which we can see things. And if God changes His mind on promises that He gives, then Romans 8:28 is just up for debate as well. So it is God's, not just His power to do it, it is His word of promise that He will do it, that even us Gentiles are to hold on to in terms of God grafting back in Israel, a generation of Jews, at the appropriate time, even using Gentiles to cause Jews to be jealous and want back into their Messiah. When we think about the terms and the parties as labeled in the contract or the covenants that God has given, when we think about the terms and the parties as named, His word, God's word, the Lord's word to Israel must be fulfilled, or His word is debatable all over. And then we're choosing to decide which part we should hold on to and which part we shouldn't. And that's a dangerous game. The whole reason for why Romans 9 through 11 exist is to exalt God's faithfulness to His word. Martin Luther. I like Martin Luther. Martin Luther, as one example, totally missed this. Nearish the end of his ministry, he wrote a tract or a pamphlet called On the Jews and Their Lies, and said this, quote, "So when somebody someday hates me enough to rip my words and use artificial intelligence to say that I'm an anti-Semite, let me make sure I am saying, quote, quote. Thus we cannot extinguish the unquenchable fire of divine wrath of which the prophets speak, nor can we convert the Jews. Next to the devil, a Christian has no more bitter and galling foe than a Jew. There is no other to whom we accord as many benefactions." We give them nice things. "There is no other to whom we accord as many benefactions, and from whom we suffer as much as we do from these base children of the devil, this brood of vipers." And it was an inconsistently applied approach to reading Scripture that caused Luther to miss the whole point of some significant sections in the Bible, Old Testament and into the New. The Reformation, in many ways, God provoked through Luther's study of Romans 1:17. And yet, it is a Bible reading project to keep reading all of the things that God has said and try to take them. So when we say we are Reformed and still reading our Bibles, this is an example. Yes, we love the Reformers, and it turns out they also didn't fix everything. So are we Gentiles in? Well, you know, I'm bad at answering shortly, so let me practice. Are we Gentiles in? Yes. In what? That's a good next question. Are we in? Yes. We who confess Christ as Lord are in among currently the remnant of believing Jews, and we are sharing the fatness, the nourishing fatness of the root. Well, what's that? What is the root? The root is not Israel. We are not the new Israel, the true Israel, the spiritual Israel. The actual Israel still has promises that are to be fulfilled for them. Israel, in fact, is also in the root. But we are in the riches of salvation the kind of riches of salvation as were promised to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what is Paul's point in this? It is not about us in this passage needing to recognize how much more of the blessings we're in. Paul's point is that Israel is going to be in again at the right time. And we are to be jealousable in God's work to bring that about, not jerks. I mean, it's never good to be a jerk to anybody. And that includes, especially as those who should be humble before the Lord for the kindness that he has shown to us. There's just no reason for us to be jerks, but actually to tell them that they can have blessings. Any, Gentiles and Jews, any can have those blessings if they confess Christ as Lord and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. There is salvation and there is joy. And in fact, I think even there is motivation for us to live and boast in the Lord in the fruitful kindness that he has given to us. And let's pray. Father, thank you for continuing to give us reason to trust what you have said. Do help us have eyes to see, and in particular, hearts that love you and love your Son and are completely dependent on you through him and by your Spirit. We bring nothing. We're the rebels. We're the enemies. And yet in Christ, we have been brought near, brought to fellowship with you and with your people. This is kindness to us. And we give thanks for that kindness. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. It also turns out that if you happen to be visiting today, you're visiting on a day we have an extra part in our liturgy that doesn't happen any of the other 51 Sundays of the year. But today is a day that we affirm those who are elders and deacons in the flock. From the first days of Trinity Evangel Church, now just over 12 years ago, we have been committed to recognizing godly and growing leaders. I have argued in the past that the first mark of a maturing church is that it has godly and continuing to grow leaders. And even that first year or so of TEC, we invited all the men of the church not just to read with us a book about eldership so that they would know what the requirements are, what the qualifications are. We invited the men of the church not just to read through that book, but we urged them to observe the lives of one another and including the lives of those who were sort of temporary shepherds at the beginning. We actually followed the same course and encouraged the same kind of life scrutiny when it came to the office of deacon a couple years later. Now, there are verses that describe the qualifications that are necessary for both elders and deacons. There are no verses that describe a process of recognizing and affirming elders and deacons among the congregation. But as we considered a flexible, since no verses, but hopefully strategic plan to do so, we decided that we thought it would be beneficial to at least annually, so once a year, publicly pray as we offer ourselves as those who have to give an account. And you'll note that even in the liturgy of today's service, it is the last part of our consecration. So this is part of these men being recognized for their responsibility, but being devoted in their service to the Lord on behalf of the flock, but ultimately given to the Lord. So we'll start with the elders today, and they can come up when I call their name, please. Today we reaffirm Dave Light, Jim Martin, Jonathan Saar, Ryan Hall, and myself as elders. And we are also recommending Philip Kuleshov as a candidate for elder this morning as well. The elders have been talking about this possibility with Philip for the past year. And during the past few months, we have actually received numerous nominations with Philip's name for the position of elder from the flock. So Philip's name keeps coming up from many of you, not just in our own conversations. So Philip actually does aspire to the office of overseer, which is a requirement in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And in fact, if you know about his 70-year plan Excel spreadsheet, he has aspired to the office of elder. It's on his spreadsheet, but it's a couple decades earlier than when he thought he might have that opportunity. Philip has been devoted to and immersed in making evident progress in his life as a disciple and a discipler. And I say making evident progress because that's a description in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. Let your progress be evident to all. And again, his has been, both in terms of seeking out others to learn from, as well as regular meeting and pouring his life into other men, on individual levels as well as in group levels. He continues growing as a husband and father, demonstrating joy in a variety of trials and responsibilities. He is unafraid to get into the mix of a difficult situation. And look, some of the sheep find themselves in really awkward places. And sometimes they seem to like it there. And sometimes they commit to staying there no matter how many pursue them. And so the work of even disciplining them is brought about, even those that you might have known for a long time and care about as friends. And so being willing to get into the mix of difficulties in a variety of situations like a good shepherd, he is also unafraid to, you know, in a good way, question and tell the elders that he thinks they're wrong. Now, I get a good amount of that. That's not always for my good or for the good of the flock. And Philip, as one example, has been faithful to give pushback that is for people's benefit, not just to say, well, I want to be right instead of you. That's different and necessary. So we're not trying to actually all think exactly the same way, though we're trying to have unity, obviously. And so we think that that is a benefit to us. So according to our process, again, without specific verses, we do require any new candidate to serve at least, it's a minimum of a year, as a elder in training or elder in testing. Deacons specifically get a verse that say, let them first be tested. We think that that seems fair to apply to elders as well. And in this year, where Philip can talk more with us and decide if he still has the desire to be in the office of overseer, he'll get to talk to us, we'll get to talk to him, and also his name now before all of you means if you weren't looking before, then you are actually responsible to look more specifically now. So I always ask the baptismal candidates, you do know that as soon as you say you're a Christian in front of everybody, they're going to actually believe you. And that's a good kind of accountability. But the elders, more than trying to exert authority, we are trying to be accountable to the Lord and to each other and to the flock. And so we really do care about that. And so it's your obligation to help us not get out of line. Now, you can't be the Holy Spirit, but you can be used by the Holy Spirit, and that's good. So, again, to whatever degree Philip had a target on his back before, now there's some neon signs pointing at it. Great. Well, welcome to that. So, we are shepherds still committed to being under shepherds of the chief shepherd. He, Jesus, is the head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the boss. My mouth is open a lot in front of everybody, and I am not the boss of the elders. I'm not the chief elder. I'm not the senior pastor. I am one of the shepherds who has a job to regularly teach and communicate. But all of the elders combined and none of us individually are trying to take Jesus' place. We have to answer to Jesus. And this is a precious stewardship of Christ's flock, according to Acts 20:28, which he obtained with his own blood. So I have at least been tired on your behalf, but it is Jesus' blood that purchased your salvation. We want to acknowledge that. We are shepherds of the flock and therefore also sheep in it. And though we are different in personality and in giftedness and to some extent in our roles, we are equally accountable as pastors. And so we want to offer ourselves as servants for the Lord's sake to him and to you, even for this next year. And Jonathan's going to pray for us.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this these men and for the instruction in your word as to how to identify them. And we do pray that though all would agree we have not arrived, to be identified in this capacity is a joy and a burden, and we do pray that you would keep each of these men qualified according to the qualifications that are outlined in your word for this office, and we pray that you would bring about fruit from their ministry efforts, that you would help them to and help us as we are working to take responsibility and shepherd to enjoy enough of that fruit to remain hopeful and little enough to remain dependent. And we just ask for your grace in every way for these men to continue in the faith in this capacity. We thank you for the flock to shepherd that is such a delight to us. And we know that that, in fact, does give us a reason to serve in this way, too. So we thank you, and we ask for still more of your grace, and we do so in Christ's name. Amen.
So today we also reaffirm our deacons, and they can come up, Dan Hoagland and Chuck Weinberg and Mitch Rothenberger. We have no new deacon candidates to put forward this time around. We believe that deacons are primarily responsible to coordinate relief for physical needs. So again, that doesn't mean that they have to do all of the work, but they help coordinate it, oversee it, and then even have a financial fund to be able to give from. In other words, we do not understand the office of deacon as mini elder. We do not think of the deaconate as a stepping stone to elder, nor do we ask the deacons to be the ones primarily responsible for general administrative oversight. We do not ask them to do building and property management. And while Dan does a bunch of that for us, it's not with the deacon hat. That's a different sort of effort and sacrifice and labor that he is giving for the property part, the management part. We don't ask our deacons to be great at teaching. That's not one of the requirements given for them either. They can do any of those things, but again, not because of the deacon hat specifically. So our men have continued to develop avenues of communication with the flock and trying to learn as best as possible. I mean, I was serious when I said, you guys are bad at asking for help. And I understand that, you proud sheep. But the deacons are working. They want to know and are glad to find out ways that they can serve. And they continue to develop, like I say, that communication as well as those opportunities and pray and consider more ways to extend their ministry. And on one hand, we're glad that we're not in desperate need and out of all of our resources, at least not out of all the resources all the time. And yet we do want, and the deacons desire to continue to do it more and more, excel still more and more. And this morning, Jim is going to pray for them.
Well, Father, we do bring before you this morning, Chuck and Mitch and Dan. We commend them, Father, before you as ministers of mercy in this fellowship. We thank you for their willingness to continue to fill this need in our church, and we pray that you would grant them all wisdom and mercy and discernment as they seek to fulfill this role. Father, just thank you that you have organized your church in such a way as to provide officers like these, and may again they be faithful in the discharge of their duties, and may you be pleased as you observe how all of us go about our responsibilities before you. We just pray in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
On this day, when we affirm our church's elders and deacons, we do try to recognize those men with responsibilities without creating a different kind of division in the body. So in our salvation and in our worship, there is no us, them. In our salvation and in our worship, there is no boss and servants. There is no holy hierarchy by office, even if there is an authority that comes with the higher accountability for those who hold office. Shepherds are to shepherd the flock of God they are among. It is not remote work. They are to exercise oversight. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter is giving some explicit instructions to shepherds, he says they must not be domineering over those in their charge, but examples to the flock. So shepherds have a chief shepherd, and he is the head of the body, to whom they will give an account and from whom they will receive a crown of glory or not. And at times, and in various denominations and groups, at times in church history, shepherds have kept away the sheep from full participation even in communion. At the Lord's table, at times, they have prohibited believers from having wine and just given them bread. There have actually been other times where the clergy, the ordained, have kept laity from enjoying the Lord's table at all, and maybe just done it in front of them and let the sheep watch. Shepherds have too often elevated themselves as the important Christians, but we acknowledge the priesthood of all believers. So we are all witnesses by faith to Christ and to his death and resurrection. We are all responsible for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, not just delivered to the pastors. So we are all charged to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but lifts up the humble. And that is true regardless of station. That's true regardless of office. That's true for every person in the body. When we are humble before him, he exalts us at the proper time. And in particular, he invites us to share together as one because of his son's work. Christians, do not become proud, but fear. Stand fast through faith. Remember the kindness and severity of God. Continue in the grace of God. Continue in, by faith, the grace of God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.